Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. In 1887, the English writer John Acton, we call him today Lord Acton, he wrote a letter to a bishop in which he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then he said, great men are almost always bad men. Now, of course, I'm glad he qualified the statement with the word almost. Almost always. I'm sure if we look throughout history, we find there were some good kings, some good rulers. We may know in our own lives a good mayor, a good boss we've worked with. It doesn't mean that authority equals bad. But by and large, because we are sinful, power has tended to corrupt. Matter of fact, to be more theologically accurate, we already are corrupt, and that power takes the corruption often to a new level. So in harmony with Mr. Acton, I would concur that absolute power corrupts absolutely. As I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 31 is about the virtuous woman and the virtuous king, or the excellent woman and the excellent king. What makes an excellent king? When you think about what it takes to be one of those rulers who doesn't fall under that category of absolutely corrupt, well, what are the attributes that you're looking for? Now, we don't have a king necessarily on earth in America, but we are in the midst of a heated presidential election. And so I think these things are kind of on our minds, right? What are we looking for in the next leader of our nation? They're very relevant to us because we see the commercials. Even if we don't have TV, we don't go on the internet, somehow, somewhere at work or with your family, I'm sure you are engaged in a conversation about this very topic. So when you think about the next president, do you prefer someone who has military experience? Is that your number one priority? Someone who's a good diplomat in foreign affairs? Someone who builds huge walls? Someone who knows how to use their email correctly? What are the qualifications of a good leader? Well, first I want to say I'm sorry to disappoint you. I am not going to endorse any candidate here today. My sermon is not an attempt to weigh in on the political situation in America. And I don't want to even subtly imply I'm telling you who to vote for. It's not about the president. But I do think that we can gain some insight into what people are looking for when we observe the trends of today. For example, recently the Pew Research Center did a survey about what are the top priorities that people look for in the president. And it was interesting to see that most of people, 43%, said that he or she served in the military. 21% of the survey said they should be an evangelical Christian. 19% say they should have attended a prestigious university. And another 19% said they should have Washington experience. So people are looking for a just ruler. They want a ruler that's experienced, that's well-educated, that has some political know-how, and that served in the military in some way. If you go down to the survey, or down through the survey, you will find that 6% said they were more likely to vote for a candidate who smoked marijuana, and 2% said they were more likely to vote for a candidate that had an extramarital affair. This was on the survey, and 2% people said, if they had the affair, I'm more likely to vote for such a person. Now, aside from those last two stats, and I don't know if that was an error in someone's judgment of which box to check, or they actually believe that, it seems that by and large, people today, and I would say people throughout history, want a ruler that is strong, that is wise, and that is experienced. We may not all agree on the policies of the ruler or the political platform that he or she stands for, but by and large, I think there's a collective expectation from the people that the one who would rule over us be of good character and capable to lead. And that should come as common sense, but here we are, 2016, and we're still waiting for that ruler. And why? Because history shows the track record of bad rulers. From Alexander the Great to Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, we have seen entire people groups wiped out. We have seen other people groups oppressed or enslaved, lands conquered, landmarks demolished, and all of that to feed the insatiable appetite of a power-hungry ruler. We've also seen the quest for power not just stop at conquering lands, but also feeding the lust, the personal lust of many rulers. Moral character has also been a problem. From Nero to Caligula, Mark Antony, many of the Caesars, the pharaohs even. In their history, you find everything from adultery to pedophilia to poisoning to betrayal to robbery and to lies. Even in our own country, presidents have been caught cheating on their wives, cheating on their income, lying to the people. So we look to the Bible and we say, well, what does the Bible say about rulers? And you know what? The Bible's picture isn't much less grim. Just do a cursory look at the kings of Israel and Judah. I challenge you, go online, type in kings of Israel and look for some sort of list of which kings were good and which kings were bad. If you were to chart these kings as good and bad, the overwhelming majority would be bad. In fact, one commentator has a list of 19 Israeli kings from Jeroboam to Hosea, and everyone is listed as bad. They set up idols, they forget the covenants, they served other gods, they corrupted the people. Actually, I like how one website has a list of these kings, and instead of just listing it bad, 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 it says bad, extra bad, the worst, and then my favorite, not good, but better than the rest. These kings were sinful, and they were the kings of God's chosen people. And so here we are, we still wait. We want a good king, we want a good president. Creation is moaning together, in a sense, for someone of character and justice. We desire an excellent king. So, my brothers and sisters, where do we turn? I think you know the answer. We don't turn to the polls, the campaigns, the commercials. We're not looking necessarily to make America great again, or Rome great again, or Israel great again. This will happen in God's time. Who tells us what is required? Only God can tell us what's required. And we find this in Scripture. And here's what I find so interesting about this text, Proverbs 31, 1 to 9. It doesn't go on and on about the qualifications of a king in the sense of his foreign policy or his military strength. And that comes with the job, don't get me wrong. But it highlights what I see as one non-negotiable if a king ought to rule in a God-honoring way. In other words, he can have the education. He can have the military strength. He can even have the human wisdom. But if he lacks this one thing, he dishonors God in his office. It doesn't mean, I should say, that if he has this one thing and he doesn't have the experience, that he's going to make a good king. But this is the one thing that God requires of people who say, I am a ruler and I'm honoring God. And contrary to what the world may say about the accolades, the prestige, it isn't any of that. That one thing, that one characteristic that is the non-negotiable of being a godly leader, that is paradoxical, that is countercultural, is self-denial. Self-denial. That's the last thing on the list of the candidates running right now. Imagine a campaign slogan, I deny myself, vote for me. Rather, it's expected that you're to puff yourself up to demonstrate why you are the most qualified for such a job. But contrary to what the world may say, if you are to rule wisely and you are to rule in honor of God, you are to be one who denies yourself. Verses 1 and 2 of our text says this. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? I believe that we're going to see, as King Lemuel's mother gives this discourse, that she really highlights three aspects of self-denial. Not foreign policy experience, and this is not to downplay experience, but this is the number one thing. Because if you're a king, you're in a lofty, solemn position, and God wants you to use that position, not for yourself, but for the benefit of other people. So we have three examples of the text, and you could find it in your outline, A, B, and C. And let me highlight the the points before I go into each one of them. And you can see how they all tie into this concept of self-denial. An excellent king who is set aside for a solemn purpose must be humble, teachable, and dedicated to his task. An excellent king, though a man, must not follow his flesh, but lay aside temptations and put the needs of others first. An excellent king, though occupying a lofty position, must condescend to help those who are helpless and in need. These are the three things I believe King Lemuel's mother is pointing out, and by the inspiration of Scripture, is what makes a king a godly king. Now, who is Lemuel and who is his mother? Interpretations abound, and I'm not going to solve that question here. And I will tell you that up front, it really doesn't matter. There are some interesting things. For example, if Lemuel is, as many commentators say, another name for Solomon, that would make his mother Bathsheba. And imagine Bathsheba being the one with whom David committed adultery, actually penning these words. And that brings to light a lot of things, but we don't know that for sure. So I don't want to sort of make a whole message based on that hypothetical situation. It's also posited that maybe Lemuel is one of Solomon's sons who never actually became king. In other words, we read Proverbs, 30 chapters of Proverbs of a father talking to his sons. Perhaps the father stepped out of the room and the mother comes in to talk to her sons, and she mentions Lemuel, knowing that as a son of a king, he himself would be a king one day, and calls him King Lemuel, even though we don't have any record that he ever was a king. Some say it's another name for Hezekiah, and some say, just like with Agur in the previous chapter, he's a Gentile from another land whose wisdom made it into the book of Proverbs. Well, we don't really have the time to get into all the theories surrounding this, but what does this mean for us? Well, you see that the king is still teachable. Whether he is being talked to here as a child or more likely as an adult king, he's still listening to his mother. Imagine that. He's still receiving the counsel of his mom. She calls him the son of my vows. And as he listens to her, we find, first of all, that he's a teachable king. He is not above correction. Aren't we tired of politicians who are constantly sort of saying, no, I was misunderstood. No, I was not wrong in various ways. And the only time they actually do say sorry and correct themselves is when it's in their political favor. But here's wisdom for anyone who would rule, king, president, boss, mayor, you name it, that you remain teachable, that you do not allow the office, which is very lofty, to be in charge, to keep you from listening to instruction, even instruction of your mother. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I think the reason why a king ought to be teachable is because the king understands his solemn vows and his solemn office that he is holding. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. Well, we'll start with verse 22. This is Hannah dedicating Samuel. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Skip down just for sake of time to verse 26. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel was set aside, and Lemuel in our text was set aside. He was the son of her vows. There was something holy about his task, not only as a king, but as someone who was sanctified for this very purpose. And the quality that he had to have was that he would magnify his office above himself. That when he was a child of vows, that he would understand that it's not about his personality. Because you know what? It bruises your ego to be corrected, doesn't it? It bruises my ego. I always want to be right. We tend to justify ourselves. But if you understand that my role, like for right now I'm preaching, and if I said something incorrect and you told me at the door this was wrong, of course, I might get defensive. But if there's any ounce of humility in me, I should care more about teaching you the truth than myself being right. Henceforth, the king should not be so concerned about, well, I'm the king and I'm always right and I'm great and I'm glorious. And I know that sounds silly, but throughout history, this is how kings acted. But humble enough to receive correction because his office is that sacred. He was dedicated from birth, and he's dedicated now. And so if you realize the weightiness of your office, you will always want to improve because you're not seeking yourself, but to righteously fulfill your office. When a king takes his vows, his personality is set aside and his office is magnified. And so first, a king denies himself. He is set aside for a solemn purpose and he must be humble, teachable, and dedicated to his task. The second thing is that though he's a man, the king is still a man. He's not deified. He's not divinity. He's a man. He suffers from temptation like every other man. But he must not follow his flesh, but lay aside those temptations in order that he might put the needs of others first. Look at verses 3 to 7 again. Now she continues her plea, and she says, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." When you couple these two things together, the going after women and going after wine, we would say together this is the sin of indulgence. Indulgence. You are not to be an indulgent person. You are not to follow your lust in such a way that it impairs your judgment and you can't do your job. I'll give you two examples from the Old and New Testament that I think we're familiar with. The first one, in dealing with women, goes back to Bathsheba herself. So like I said, if this is Bathsheba, that would be quite interesting that she's warning Lemuel about, or warning Solomon about what David did. But go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, in case you're unfamiliar or you want to review how or what happened with David. And we remember King David as a good king, ultimately. But David fell in this manner as well. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And then ask yourself, is this a man who in this instance is following after the lust of his heart, or is he doing what's best for the kingdom? I think you know the answer, but let's read it anyway. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, but she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Very interesting that what we think today, you know, we can't fathom the immorality of politicians who commit adultery. Well, go back thousands of years before, and there's nothing new under the sun. David's heart was drawn away in this instance from his flesh. His dedication to his office, his dedication to his solemn vows as king, his dedication to his kingdom and his subject, all of that was compromised because he decided that day to not do his job and to follow the lust of his heart. And so this woman, whether it be Bathsheba herself or another woman, by the inspiration of the Spirit, tells Lemuel, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." We learn that Solomon himself had his heart turned away by his thousands of wives and concubines. The other indulgence that is mentioned here in verses 4 through 7 is strong drink or alcohol. If you go to Matthew chapter 14 with me, we find another king who disobeyed this wisdom himself. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod," and many say during this party he was inebriated, "so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, whether Herod was inebriated to the point where that's why he made this decision or not, it was in the midst of this reveling, it was in the midst of this being drawn away from the task of the kingdom that he made this decision that would ultimately cost John the Baptist his life. I think you can see how clear it is that none of us, of course, should be drawn by our indulgences. We're all called to deny ourselves. But how important it is for a leader to assure that he would not allow the lust of his flesh to take him away, because it has such dire ramifications. A king that goes after women that are not his wife, or goes after alcohol and indulges in it, will inevitably not only cause himself to sin, but he will cause chaos in the entire kingdom. It is an absolute denial of self-denial to follow your own lust. Now, there's some interesting interpretations here of Proverbs 31, 4 through 7. And while it doesn't really affect the main message of today, I do want to highlight a few of the interpretive issues here, especially 4 to 7 that talks about wine here. Because this text has been used actually on both sides of the debate about alcohol. One side that says this is a justification for using and even drinking to the point of inebriation, because after all, verses 6 and 7 says, give them strong drink and let them forget. So I can become impaired. The Bible clearly says this. And then some will also use this text to say it's an absolute prohibition that alcohol all the time being used by anyone who's a believer is wrong, because the verse 4 that seems to indicate it is not for kings drink wine, it seems to indicate that it's a blanket, blatant, you know, no alcohol whatsoever statement. And I believe both of those interpretations are wrong. Now, when we look at why does his mom say give wine to those who are perishing, you know, what is it? There are three basic interpretations here. One is that she's being sarcastic and ironic. In other words, she's comparing Lemuel's self-denial and his abstinence from alcohol to what alcohol can be used for outside of himself. In other words, he's going to stay so far away from it that he should just let others have it and do with it what they please. Almost like when a mother says, you know, I don't care what Timmy's doing, that's not for you. You do this. Let them have their violent video games. Let them watch their movies. So she's almost like saying, well, this is not for you, but let them do it. So she's not endorsing it. She's just saying that's for them. That's for the miserable. That's for the sick. There you go. The second interpretation is that she's speaking as alcohol as a medicinal property. Just as Paul told Timothy to drink wine for your stomach's sake, she's only recommending wine for medicinal purposes. Not having the medicine we have today, drinking wine would have a numbing effect on those who were either at the point of death, those who are perishing, actually may refer here to those who are on death row, ready to be executed, which really brings to light the fact that when Jesus denied the wine, he didn't have to deny the wine. It was offered to him. It would not have been sinful for him to take the wine, but he denied the wine so that he could fulfill and experience the totality of the suffering that he was to endure. Think about that. But it is said here that perhaps this is only an allowance for medicinal use to endure the suffering. And then the third interpretation, and of course when I say there are three, there's probably seven more interpretations, but these are the three main ones, is the celebratory interpretation that we're not talking about letting miserable people forget their estate because they're drunk, per se, but to let them forget their misery because they've just been invited to the king's table to celebrate with the king. Since it would not be just or right to have the destitute come to your palace and then get intoxicated and then forget their misery, how would that be solving any problem? This is the wisdom of God. God would not condone that we allow people to get drunk to forget their misery, which means that we're only providing for them a temporary fix. This verse of Scripture is not advocating a drink until you forget your problems mentality. Matter of fact, a few chapters earlier it said those who tarry long at the drink are stinging themselves in the end. So it would go against Scripture's teaching about drunkenness. It would go against the preceding verses about wine impairing judgment. Why would his mom say, don't let wine impair your judgment, but these people should let wine impair their judgment and forget that they're actually miserable? Because once that fix wears off, they're going to return to their misery anyway. But we do know that Scripture says that wine makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 104. And who would have the best wine in all the kingdom? The king himself. So notice, Lemuel's mother doesn't advocate prohibition. She doesn't say, empty your wine cellars. She says, rather, let the poor and needy come and drink. So this view, the celebratory view, holds that by letting the poor and the needy and the sick and the dying come to drink to the king's palace and participate in the feast at his table, making merry with wine is the king's attempt to provide joy in the place of misery for his kingdom. To come and drink at the king's table would be an excellent delight for anyone, especially those who are in need. Now, this is a tough passage to interpret. I know where I lean. I lean towards the last view. But if you don't agree with me, I don't think it takes away from the point of this whole message. But in light of the context, I do lean toward the celebratory view because I think it fits best with the character of Lemuel in that everything he does is for the benefit of his kingdom. He is a selfless man who takes the choicest of wine, the richest of wine, and gives it to those who are most in need rather than feeding himself first. So rather than condemn the needy, he invites them to sit at his table. Now, attention should be given, I think, for just a few more minutes as to what is not being said in verses 4 through 7. Because I want to briefly comment on some misapplications, not because they necessarily affect the meaning of the message, but because I believe these misconceptions have clouded the thinking of Christians throughout history, and it affects us today. This passage is neither teaching, advocating drunkenness. I think that's pretty obvious. The Bible would never advocate drunkenness. Nor is it teaching a prohibition of alcohol. First, it's not advocating drunkenness. I mean, this should go without saying, but some people have suggested that since it says we can give drink to those who are miserable, it must follow that I may get drunk when I'm miserable. How many times will you then justify your own actions? You're caught getting drunk. You're caught in sin. Say, well, I was miserable, and the Bible clearly says that was permitted. Absolutely not. The Bible condemns drunkenness in the strongest terms. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Hundreds of more verses in the Bible that condemn this practice. You cannot justify drunkenness ever. It is always a sin. So do not look for scriptural justification for your sin. Don't ignore the massive amount of Bible verses condemning this and say, well, Lemuel's mother said, as if that is going against the rest of Scripture. No, Scripture is always consistent, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Drunkenness impairs your judgment. Drunkenness ruins relationships. Drunkenness destroys homes. It gives Satan a foothold. It's celebrated by the world. And in the eyes of God, it's disgusting. And it is a wonderful way to show the world that you're not dedicated to your task, but you rather just follow your flesh. But like I said, and I must bring that balance here, because I want to be scriptural and not overreactionary, this passage is not a justification for prohibition either. Too often, you know, we see things in light of extremes. Well, if it's not drunkenness, then it must always be wrong, meaning drinking at all. Drunkenness is a heinous offense, but does the Bible condemn drinking alcohol as if having a drink is automatically a sin? I believe the answer is no. The Bible is replete from cover to cover with positive mentions of wine and strong drink. Psalms tell us that wine makes glad the heart of man. In Deuteronomy 14, God gives the gift of strong drink to his people. In the New Testament, Jesus is seen going to and from places, drinking and eating, even to the point of being accused of being a drunkard. He doesn't correct them and say, no, I was just drinking soda. Now, if you look at all these instances, and then you read into the text, unfermented grape juice, then you have capitulated to unscriptural, baseless arguments that only go as far back as prohibition in America. The fact is that the wine that God gave his people, the wine that makes glad the heart of man, the wine that Jesus drank and turned water into, was wine, not Welch's. And you may have your websites and things that back it up, and I'm willing to hear you on this, but try to find if there's any base prior to the prohibition where any Christian has ever made that argument. Now, you may choose to abstain from alcohol yourself, and that's a noble choice if you wish to do that, and many of you I know do. But do not reinterpret Scripture to make the case to bind other people. As we hear often downstairs in the Bold Course, when it comes to discernment, we don't want to take our preferences and bind them on others and then judge others for what they do. So then why is Proverbs 31:4, where it says it's not for kings to drink wine, not a prohibition? It looks like it is. It says it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine or rulers to take strong drink. Three reasons why it's not a prohibition. It's poetic form, the application, and the context. Number one, poetic form. The language, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, so you can check me on this, but the language that is used here is to not be given to it, to not indulge in it. It may not come out so much in the English text. It's like when Paul says to Timothy that an elder or a pastor should not be given to wine. He never says should not take a drink of wine. Secondly, the application. It says, lest they forget. You know, you can't divorce this from the rest of the context. Look at verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That's one statement. So do not drink to the point of impairing your judgment. Not do not drink, period. And then, lastly, the context. And there's two points under this. And this is really important, because if we're going to interpret Scripture, we have to be consistent. If this is a prohibition against all wine, then verse 3 must be a prohibition against all women. And I've never heard someone say, verse 3, do not give your strength to women, means don't get married. We clearly know that do not give strength to women means do not go after other women who will draw you away from God that are not your wife. If we're going to interpret verse 4 on the blatantly surface level, then we have to do the same to verse 3 and say, kings should never marry. And then finally, if this is a prohibition, then the natural application would be to rid the kingdom of wine, to destroy the wine cellars, to advocate prohibition. But rather, she goes on to say, there is a place for this. And then she goes on to say, verse 6 and 7, where it's to be used, even though there isn't clarity on exactly what that means. Now, I went through all that just to kind of show you the context and what this means. I don't want us to get hooked up on what is my interpretation, what is your interpretation on whether a Christian can drink or not. I think we all agree drunkenness is a sin. We may not all agree on whether or not it's appropriate for a Christian to drink or not, but I want to put that aside now and go back to what the main point of the message is. But to wrap up this section, though, the point is to not be indulgent, and the opposite of indulging the flesh is what? Self-denial. So even when it comes to these matters of liberty within the Christian, we're going to hear about this next Sunday, right, in the Bold Course. So please be here for that, because we will talk about Christian liberty. I am still not to use my liberty to cause anyone to stumble. And even in that, I'm practicing self-denial. So an excellent king, first of all, he's set aside for a solemn purpose. He must be humble and teachable. Secondly, an excellent king, even though he's a man, he is not to follow the indulgences of his flesh. And I think women and wine are just examples of many other indulgences that may take him away from God. And then thirdly, an excellent king, even though he occupies the highest position in the land, he must condescend to help those who are in need. Look at verses 8 and 9. And by the way, verses 8 and 9 come on the heels of 7 and 8, where he, again, it's said, don't please yourself. But now, what are the proactive verses, right? Verses 1 to 7 are all like negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, right? But now he's saying, here's what you should do. Verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. His motivation for meeting out judgment is kingdom has to be to help those who cannot help themselves. So you ask one of these kings, what are you going to use your reign for? You want to be a king. You want to be a president, whatever it might be. Is it so that you can expand your vision? Build your kingdom? Build massive armies? This text says nothing about that. It says, help the poor. Help the destitute. Condescend from your lofty perch and go down to where the people are and speak up for them and defend their rights. Care about the least of these as a king. In other words, you have been given this great and mighty and noble task, this amazing office. And you have access, by virtue of your office, to all the wine and all the women and all the strength and all the glory and power that anyone in the land could ever dream of. And now you have the choice. Will you use it for yourself or will you use it to help others? And I read a list to you earlier, and we can put more people on that list of king after king, after ruler after ruler, after emperor, after president, who used their lofty position to get ahead for themselves and not for the betterment of everyone else. So we see the qualifications. Speak for those who can't speak, verse 8. Champion their rights. Judge well. Defend the needy. And it takes a lot of self-denial to do this. When you know what you have the right to, it becomes harder to deny yourself. If everything were taken away from you and you read Christ's command to deny yourself, you may have an easier time. The more wealth, the more stuff, the more things you amass, the more things you have to deny. So imagine being a king and having access to everything you wanted. And then God saying, the first thing I want from you is self-denial. So use your position for others because it's not about you anymore. That brings us to point number 3. Which is this: the only person who's ever walked this earth, who has ever been this perfectly, righteously just, and yet self-denying king, is our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe all the Proverbs in one way or another point to him. And so we may not know who Lemuel is, but we do know who is the one true excellent king. We do know that Jesus Christ fulfills all of this and more. We do know that he was indeed and is an excellent king, that he also was set aside for a purpose, even going back from the foundation of the world, that he is indeed God's son, the son of his vows, a covenant being made with him, that he was dedicated to his task, unlike any other king. He would allow nothing to stop him, nothing to let him deviate from the path to the cross. And he continued to go, not to please himself, but for us. He was a man. Letter B says in your outline, though a man must not follow his flesh. Jesus Christ was a man. He was fully incarnate. He's not half God, half man. He's not God, as I heard someone say, God with skin on, as if it was just the appearance of flesh. But he's fully God. He didn't cease to be God, but he fully became a man. And that's so important that we understand, because when the Bible says he was tempted like us, we have to understand he knew temptation like we know temptation. He understood what it meant. He literally did condescend to our level so that he could understand what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and feel betrayal and be spit upon and hit and mocked and go through all the emotional, physical, mental temptations that you and I have felt and do feel. And yet, like the excellent king he is, he never capitulated to any of those temptations. He kept his eyes on his task. And though he occupies a lofty position, he condescended to help those who are helpless and in need. And those are us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, stop right there for a moment. Every king, every human king who's ever lived had the rights to access to things that no other man could hope for at that time. But no one had the access Christ had. Christ is God. And he didn't hold on to his position as God in such a way that it would prevent him to become a man. We're going to find later he is glorified, but he laid it aside for this moment. Now contrast that with the presidential election, whether it's this one or anyone you've ever seen, and how much we try to puff our own glory up until people see us for what we truly are so they will come and vote for us. And here's Jesus Christ laying aside the glory he had with the Father, laying aside the fact that angels are worshiping him forever and ever and ever, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. laying that aside for a moment, to condescend into the sinful, dirty world, to be born of a virgin, to be a carpenter's son. Think about the lofty grandeur that he endured and enjoyed for all of eternity, and how that turned into poverty, where the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. If there's any example of a king who denied himself, it's Jesus Christ. When he says to his followers, deny yourself, he led the example, or he led the way for us by example. So, it says again in verse 6, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he didn't hold on to it, but, verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is your king. This is your king. The world says you should look for the loftiest, strongest, biggest military might. You know, everything's going to be great. Believe me, it's going to be great. That kind of king. Jesus, on the other hand, says, or the Bible says about Jesus, that he made himself nothing. Imagine that as a tagline. Not that you campaign for being a king, obviously, but go with it for a moment. There's a campaign for Jesus Christ, and the tagline is, made himself nothing. Did you vote for that? The world would vote for that? Made himself a servant. Being found in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a paradox, isn't it? The world is longing for the righteous king, but they want someone that they could look to with this military strength and power and prestige. And our king has all that, but because we were in such need of salvation, he died for us. But, it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as Jesus himself taught, the one who abases himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. All the kings, all the emperors throughout history that have tried to exalt themselves will be humbled, and every last one of them, from Nero all the way to Hitler and everyone in between, will confess that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus, almost at the opposite end of the spectrum, who deserves all the worship and glory, humbles himself instead and dies on our behalf and goes to the grave. And yet, at the end, he's the one who winds up exalted with a name which is above every name. So in order for him to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, it is based on his nature as God, whom the grave could not conquer. But for the others who, in a sense, puff themselves up as though they are God, they realize that death is the great equalizer, and death doesn't step aside because, well, you're a king. All the kings will be sharing the graves with little old us as well. And so if you have not received this king who condescends to all, who, as in Proverbs 31, it says the poor, the needy, the destitute, that's you. That's me. I don't care how rich you may be. That's you. Because of our sins, we are in such dire need for the King of Kings to rescue us from the pit in which we are. He will not break a bruised reed. He went to the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the 12 ragtag apostles. He wasn't a respecter of persons. And there's no one in this room or no one who hears the sound of my voice that could say, I'm too sinful. I'm too wretched. There's no way a king would come to me. I tell you, he said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He invites you to his table as well. Please come. If you've never repented of your sins, the sins that you've violated the law of this holy king, repent of those sins and trust in him, because only by his death and resurrection can you live. And let me warn you, because I don't want to just lay it out as like an option. You don't have to do it. Well, you have a choice, but if you don't receive him as that king on the cross, I will tell you, he is coming back as that glorious king with more military might than the world's ever seen. And he will mete out judgment, and he will topple kingdoms, and he will judge everyone. And you will stand before him, and either you will be clothed in the righteousness of a son, or you will give an account for all your sins pay for them yourself, which you never could do, and spend an eternity in hell, condemned forever. So let me make that clear. He does not remain on the cross. He is exalted, and he is coming back. And that leads us to the last point, the application. You know, as I thought about how do I apply this to our lives, there's a couple ways we can do it. You know, Proverbs is full of practical wisdom. We're back in Proverbs 31 here. Full of practical wisdom, and I could say, well, you know, Lemuel is to be a self-denying king, so anyone here who has authority, you should also follow this as well and apply it to bosses, apply it to fathers, apply it to mayors. I don't think there's any mayors in here, but anyone who has authority. And certainly that would be true, but I don't want to necessarily go that route today. I'm convicted that we just look at it this way. We are frustrated, whether we're believers or not, because we have yet to find a human king that perfectly exemplifies these characteristics. And even though on paper we'd say, well, my hope is not in man, Christians, we're not immune to this. And we do put a lot of our eggs in one basket. I think if it's just this person, if this person comes to, and it doesn't have to just be a president, it could be this person becomes the boss of my company, everything's going to change. And then what happens is the more hope you put in man, the more disappointments you have. And so my goal right now is simply to redirect your hearts to the one king who will never let you down. So if you're frustrated that another scandal is going to hit the press, worship Christ the King. If you're frustrated that there's another speech with scathing language, or you're frustrated because your mayor decides to tear up your sidewalk, your governor raises your taxes, your boss gives you a harsh review, the authorities in your life haven't lived up to this standard, remember that you have a king who lives and reigns and rules perfectly, and his kingdom has no end. So your remedy to that is to worship. Is to take your eyes off of all these other things. And this is not a way to separate the two so much that we say, well, you should never vote, never advocate. Just to be clear, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if we have really been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, let's not be so concerned with the kingdom of darkness. Let us take our eyes off the world. No man that's in a war entangles himself with the affairs of this world. So at the end of the day, you know, we do our due diligence, we become good citizens, we vote our consciences, we submit to our authorities, whether it's at work, our town, our state, our president. But please remember this. You are already citizens of another kingdom. And your king is this perfect, excellent, self-denying, virtuous king, and you can worship him 24/7. And Sunday morning should be a reminder of that, to usher you out of this filthy world and to bring you back to the reality that your king rules and your king is coming. And as you worship him, it changes your perspective of the world that may be dying around you. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And so I don't really have a desire to moralize this and say, therefore, you need to be a good king in your home and a good king at work. I just wanted to tell you that there is a good king. There is an excellent king, and he deserves your worship. But let me just add this one point of application. The main application is to worship the king. But I shared this last year at the men's retreat, so some of you heard this. I do believe that there's a threat to Christ's kingship in your life. Not a threat to Christ's kingship, period, because no one can threaten that. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail. But there's a threat in your life. But oftentimes we think it's something else. We think that the biggest threat to Christ's kingdom on earth is if Donald Trump is elected, or if Hillary Clinton is elected, or if ISIS takes over, or if communism seeps in. We think it's left-wing extremism, or we think it's right-wing extremism, or we even think it's Christian persecution. We think if these things happen, it will be the greatest threat to the kingdom of Christ on earth. Two things. First of all, there is no threat to the kingdom of Christ. His rule is forever and ever and ever and ever. ISIS cannot stamp it out. Radical liberalism cannot stamp it out. Radical right-wing extremism cannot stamp it out. No one can usurp the kingdom in your life. And no one can usurp the kingdom in this world of Christ. However, the biggest threat to the kingdom of Christ in your life and mine should be pretty obvious. It's us. When you look in the mirror, I want you to understand you are the biggest threat to Christ's kingship in your life. I don't mean that you single-handedly can undo Christ's kingship. That's impossible. But you who say that you are a citizen of another kingdom, you who say that you are a subject of the king and a child of the king, if you live in such a way that denies that, then you bring him no glory whatsoever. He calls us to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Right? He didn't say any king comes after me. So every one of us who's a citizen of his kingdom is called to that same self-denial. And the more we deny ourselves, the more we show the world that I'm not the boss of my life. He is. But the more that we skip out on things of God, the more we don't prioritize the kingdom, the more our giving is stifled by our own personal desire for gain, the more we don't treat the worship service with reverence and come whatever time we want, the more we lose opportunities when given an opportunity to present the gospel to someone and we cower out of it, the more we don't trust God in our prayer life and we decide to skip our time with God, the more we don't desire fellowship with kingdom-minded citizens, the more we do these things, you might say, well, that just affects me. You're denying that Christ is really king of your life. And so I want to encourage you that if you confess this truth, that the king is not this president or this emperor, and you're a child of the king, we need to live like it. We need to live like people that have been sold out, that are underneath this authority of the one true King of Kings. Understand this. Anti-Christian Supreme Court justices could be appointed to the U.S. Supreme Court over the next 10 years, and Christ's kingdom will still live on forever. ISIS could take over the entire Middle East and our own country. America could be a page in a history book. Christ is still king. So what do? We make much of our king. While it is still day, we make much of our king. That is worship. While it is still day, we tell others about it. We campaign for our king by spreading the gospel. While it is still day, we sit at his feet, that is discipleship, and take every opportunity to learn from him. If you claim to be a Christian and you claim to be a follower of Christ, then it should be more and more of him and less of us. Listen, ISIS could stamp him out. Caesar couldn't stamp him out. Nero, Herod, they've all tried, right? Nobody will. So let's live like people of the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and let us worship him in spirit and in truth.